Boy, I felt like I was in a Pentecostal church here, and I loved every single minute of it. That was great, guys. Your singing was amazing. It's good to praise the Lord like that, isn't it? And it's good to hear you guys clapping and getting excited about the promises we have in Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of Judges again, but turn to chapter 10, the chapter just before the one that was read. Judges chapter 10. And we'll go to the Lord this morning in a word of prayer. We're going to be taking a look at two chapters today, 10 and 11. And we'll trust that by God's grace we'll get through that. Let's pray. Father, those songs we sang this morning really spoke of our blessed hope in the Lord Jesus. What great promises we have in your word, Father, that to know that when this life is over, it's not over for us. We're going to be with you forever and ever. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has even entered into the mind of men what God has prepared for those who love him. If we think this world is glorious, Father, we have no idea what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. But we look forward to that day, Father, when sin will be gone, when death and disease and the enemy of our souls will be all defeated and we'll live forever with you in new bodies. Lord, we can't wait till that happens. But until that time, there's a battle, there's a fight, there's a struggle, there's ministry to accomplish, there's service to do, Father. We're here not for us, but for you, and for your glory and for your praise. And we pray that even as we take a look this morning at the life of Jephthah, this judge of the Old Testament, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would change us and conform us more into the image of your Son. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1988, the Winter Olympic Games brought the world's attention to a nobody whose name was Eddie the Eagle Edwards. Eddie was nearly blind. He had a deep desire within himself of being a ski jumper, a blind ski jumper. And even though he finished in last place in the competition, he became a national hero. He was always being sought out by the public who wanted his autograph and by the media who wanted an interview. He's just an ordinary person who attempted extraordinary things. The same is true of Horatio Alger, who wrote over 100 boys' novels that focus on the rag-to-riches theme. He became one of the most influential American writers of the last half of the 19th century. And so whether it's Abraham Lincoln going from the log cabin to the White House, or Joseph, the son of Jacob, going from a dungeon to the throne of Egypt, the story of the successful underdog is one that's always going to be very popular. We just love to see losers become winners. That's really the story of Jephthah in our text. He was just an ordinary man who, by God's grace, accomplished extraordinary things. Now, sometimes we get the impression that before God can use any one of us in his service, we've got to possess certain characteristics or abilities. If we don't have the right family background or the right social standing or the right educational training, then we believe that we're destined to be water boys who sit on the bench and who watch the spiritual first string accomplish God's real work. At best, all we can do is just sit there and cheer them on in their efforts to serve the Lord. But without the proper credentials, we'll never be the kind of people that God can or will ever use. As we've already seen time and time again through these studies in the book of Judges, that is not the pattern that we find revealed to us in the Word of God. God is not a God of stereotypes. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. He knows all about our fears and doubts and inadequacies, but he's not limited by any of those things. Instead, God comes to us in all of our weaknesses with the promise of his own divine presence, and he transforms all those weaknesses by his almighty power. Praise God for that. When Oliver Cromwell was to have his portrait done, the artist suggested that he should pose in such a way that his warts would all be concealed. The artist said, we shouldn't paint those. But Cromwell looked right back at the artist and said, no, I want you to paint me truthfully, warts and all. Now, all too often, we go to extremes whenever it is that we have to deal with any of the biblical characters. We either ignore their warts and blemishes altogether, or we dwell on them so much that we completely lose sight of any of their virtues. And it would be so easy for us to adopt either course when it comes to the man that the children of Israel turned to for leadership when they were threatened by the twin forces of the Ammonites and the Philistines. The man's name is Jephthah. And he's a man in whom we find such great conflicts and contrasts. I think he's one of the most unusual men in the Old Testament. There's some very ugly blotches in his life, but there's also some glorious victories. He's a man who's got a checkered past, a man who's got a strong character that's marred with great flaws. There is nothing about Jephthah that was painted with pale colors. Both his strengths and weaknesses are all painted with bold colors. This guy did things to the extreme. No middle of the road for Jephthah, either one way or the other. He was still the man that God chose to accomplish his purposes among his people. See, God is not stuck on one single pattern, right? He's not a God of stereotypes. He's a God of infinite variety who uses people of all kinds to accomplish his glorious will. Now, if we're going to understand the life of Jephthah, it's critical that we understand something about the times in which he lived. So look at Judges 10, and let me read from verses 6 to 18. Judges 10, verse 6 to 18. Let me read that text. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppress you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." This is the sixth time in the book of Judges that we observe the very same pattern repeated once again. The Israelites forsook the Lord their God, and they threw themselves into the worship of the pagan gods who surrounded them. They had seen God's hand miraculously revealed through Gideon. We saw that. They had seen the disaster of apostasy in the life of Abimelech. We saw that. They had known the leadership of the two minor judges named Tola and Jer, and yet they still decide that they're going to turn their hearts away from loving God, from trusting God, from fearing God, and from serving Him. They're not going to live for Him. The spiritual and moral state of the nation of Israel at this time in her history wasn't only critical, it was disastrous. Even though Israel kept on doing the very same thing all the time, they weren't merely going around in the very same circle. We need to know that. Each time that they did evil in the sight of God and chose their own lusts above His supremacy and lordship, they sunk deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. That's what sin always does, right? Sin always takes us farther than we want to go. It always costs us more than we want to pay. And it always keeps us longer than we want to stay. That's what sin does. In Judges chapter 10, we come, I think, to one of the darkest times in Israel's national history. In that catalog of Israel's conduct, we observe how their sins so clearly intensified. Look at verse 6 again. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. You see the downgrade here? You see how far these people have really gotten from God? I mean, first there was rebellion, right? They rebelled. If you take a look at the extent of the idolatry that's recorded there, you see that they worship the gods of Canaan and Syria and Sidon and the Philistines. I mean, Israel, listen guys, Israel would have worshipped and served almost anyone or anything except the Lord their God. Can you believe that? And these seven false religions that are mentioned here included some of the most perverted and depraved practices that have ever been known to man. That's what Israel was doing. They saw what God did through Gideon. They saw the disaster that came by Abimelech. They saw the freedom that they had when Othniel was ruling, and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Barak, all these judges that we've already talked about. They saw God's power and his glory revealed through these judges, and they still turned their backs on him. They are a rebellious people. And not only was there rebellion, but there was retribution. Look at verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them to the hand of the Philistines and in the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. In God's just anger, he delivers his people over to two nations, to the Philistines on the west and to the Ammonites on the east. In other words, guys, listen to me. God disciplined his people. Let me just say this about the doctrine of God's wrath. We don't hear enough about God's wrath in our churches today. Listen to this. God's wrath is his eternal hatred of all unrighteousness. He hates it. It's his sore and acute displeasure of anything that is evil. It is the holiness of God that is stirred up into activity against sin. He does something about it. A.W. Pink says this, indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who does not hate it is a moral leper. And then he says, how could he, speaking of God, how could he who is the sum of all excellency look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice, or wisdom and folly? How could he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his severity towards it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely loathe and not hate that which is impure and vile? For God to sit back when his people have turned their backs on him and have rebelled against him is not in his nature. God intervenes here, and he disciplines his people. And not only is there rebellion and retribution, but there's also repentance. Look at verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the thing that is so intriguing is how God chooses to respond to them. Look at verse 11. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen, and let them save you in your time of distress. Wow. Why would God ever choose to respond like that? Is he not merciful and gracious? Is he not kind and loving and forgiving? Of course he is. But the point is that there's such a huge difference. Listen to me. Guys, there is such a huge difference between regret and repentance. That's the point. Somebody once visited a man in jail and said this, I hope you've repented of what you've done. so that you won't make the same mistake again when you're released. And this is what the guy said. No, sir, I won't. The next time I pull a job, I'll make sure I'm wearing gloves. That's regret. It's not repentance. Listen to me. Regret may touch the emotions, but it doesn't go any farther than that. Repentance, on the other hand, involves a change of the mind, a change of the will. It is a genuine turning away from sin, right? That's what repentance is. I was walking this way. I now choose to walk God's way. So you can have sorrow without repentance, and you can have repentance without sorrow. Regret, listen, regret is simply remorse over the consequences of an act. But repentance involves a reordering of our lives in complete submission to the will of God. That's why so many of us as believers have never known God at work in our midst, right? Until we're willing to deal with our sin at a radical level, we will never know the power of God at work in our lives or through our lives. Judges 10 verse 10, I want you to hear this. Judges 10 verse 10 teaches us that God refuses to respond to superficial regret. He refuses to respond to superficial regret. And it was that refusal to respond that drove God's people to examine their hearts and lives more deeply. Look at verse 15. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Praise God for that. If verse 10 teaches us that God refuses to respond to the superficial regret of his people, then verse 15 teaches us that God will always respond to the genuine repentance of his people. Isn't that glorious? James says it like this: draw near to God, and what's the promise? If you draw near to God, what is the promise? He will draw near to you. And what a wonderful picture we have described for us in the following verses, because against the backdrop of the faithlessness of God's people, you find the beauty and power of the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God. Look at the last part of verse 16 again. Listen to what it says. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. I love that statement. In other words, God's soul had reached the limit of its endurance with the trouble that Israel was facing. I mean, here were God's people undergoing the divine discipline that they so justly deserve because of their own sin and rebellion, and yet when they choose to repent, God doesn't write them off, doesn't forget them. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't grind them under his thumb until there's nothing left to them. But God's heart is in turmoil over what it is that they're suffering, and God intervenes. God heals. God comes to their aid. He shows them mercy. He shows them grace. I thank God that that's the kind of God he is when his people come to him in brokenness and contrite hearts and say, "Father, forgive us." Guys, listen, we never believe the lie that the God of the Old Testament is a stern, hard, and unforgiving God who delights only in bringing judgment. Don't believe that lie. The truth is that he's a God of incessant love. He's a God of infinite mercy, who's uncompromisingly holy and just, and who always displays the full range of all of his glorious attributes. That's who the God of the Bible is, right? We can't dissect him and accept the parts of his nature that we like and then forget about the parts of his nature that we don't approve of. We're not given that option. Jesus is who Jesus is. Merciful, gracious, but as we sang this morning, the Lion of Judah, right? Uncompromising in his character, uncompromising in his ways. When John, the great revelatory apostle, sees him on the island of Patmos, you remember that? He falls down at his feet as though he's dead. That's Jesus. God's grace and mercy is manifested in giving Israel the initiative and the courage to drop their forces at Mizpah, and they're going to do battle against the Edomites. But then there's this one urgent need, isn't there? The urgent need is this: who is going to lead the way? Who is going to launch the attack against the Ammonites? You see that in verses 17 and 18. The question is, who's the man who's going to begin to fight against the Ammonites? Who's that man going to be? That has been the constant cry of the people of God from the very beginning. Who's going to be the one who's going to save us? Who is going to be the one who's going to rescue us? And ultimately, listen to me, guys, that cry finds its fulfillment only in Jesus Christ, the sinless champion who saves the people of God from their greatest enemy, which is the enemy of sin. Amen. I said it like this just a few years ago in a sermon that I preached. But lean over that cattle stall and look down at this tiny, pink, helpless babe of Bethlehem, and you'll see the one who was born to be the hero that we've all been looking for, who was born to be the hero that you and I have so desperately needed. He is the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. And in Him, there's no taint of sin. There's no deceit found on His lips. There's no corruption in His heart. This one who entered the fallen race of Adam, born of a woman, into the seed of Abraham and King David, and yet He's different than Adam. He's greater than David. He's better than Abraham. In His life, in His death, and in His resurrection from the dead, those who are sinful, wretched children of Adam find a hero who has the power to rescue and redeem them from the curse of the fall and from the corruption of their hearts and from the claws of the ancient foe of man, the devil himself. This is the one that God's people have always been crying out for, even though they didn't know it. We've always been looking for Jesus. But in this text, Jesus has not yet come. I mean, there's centuries that are going to happen before He ever comes, and yet God still had a man for those days, did He not? A unique man whose name was Jephthah. A man with a tragic past, a man with a checkered career, a man that's got a strong character that's marred with all kinds of flaws. See, the men that God chooses may not always be our first choice. But if God chooses them, they're always the right choice. And this brings me to Judges chapter 11. God does not produce believers in the same way that General Motors produces cars rolling off the assembly line, just differing in a couple of options. See, you'll search the scriptures in vain trying to find a stereotype in which we've all got to fit before God's able to use us. You don't find that. I think so many Christians suffer from this severe inferiority complex because they don't fit into the right mold. But guys, there is no mold. I remember reading a letter from a missionary in Ethiopia. This is what he says. The key to the exciting growth of the church in Ethiopia is the Holy Spirit. His human agents in all this are the Ethiopian evangelists. Nine of them share the work here. Each man is supported by his home church, which provides him with about $20 a month. All of them have families. And as you can well imagine, they find it very difficult to make ends meet on such meager allowances. As for the men themselves, there's little, humanly speaking, to commend them as missionaries. Without exception, they would all be rejected by North American mission societies. Their average education is grade 4. Some of them have no formal Bible training. Take Andreas, for example. With his wife, a former barmaid, and 4 children, one of whom is a hunchback, he preaches and teaches at a remote point 2 full days' journey from Bonga. The last time I went to his church, I attended the baptism of 88 believers. Or take Argal, a young man of about 25. He has 6 fingers on one hand. He's more educated by local standards, having completed grade 6, and he's got a little bit of Bible training. His wife has tuberculosis, and his church, True, is growing with 24 baptized in 1 month, while many more came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Jephthah was an Old Testament man just like that. A leader of the society of the unacceptables, and yet God chose to use him. God chose to work through him. And first of all, we need to understand this. Jephthah was a man that nobody wanted. Nobody wanted him. Even his own family had rejected him. You see that in the first 3 verses. His father was unfaithful. His mother was a prostitute. And he was born in shame. Now, guys, we need to remember here that no man ever sins alone, does he? The father sinned, and his sins meant suffering not only for himself, but also for his son. Jephthah grew up with the scars of his mother's and his father's sins. We do not sin on our own. And when his half-brothers became old enough, they drove him away from his family, and they drove him away from his home, and Jephthah became a social outcast, rejected by the people who were supposed to love him the most. He was a man who was alone in this world. Alone except for God. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't give in to human prejudice like we do? See, God's not limited by the social or parental or environmental factors that we all so often consider extremely important. Every believer knows that God is the great determiner. We are not the prisoners of our past, no matter how desperate those pasts may have been. Listen, guys, God takes great pleasure in using the unusable. He takes great pleasure in using those that have been rejected by others. No one, not one of us in this room is beyond the scope of God's amazing grace. Praise God. Doesn't matter what your past has been like. Now, secondly, with the members of his family, Jephthah may have been rejected, but with the control of his destiny, Jephthah was being refined. Look at verse 3. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Now, Tob was near Syria, and there Jephthah became the captain of a band of adventurers. He probably attacked the Ammonites and other pagan people on a regular basis. I think he became a kind of Hebrew Robin Hood, right? His raids began to bring him great fame. And that period of his life was extremely important for Jephthah for at least three different reasons. Number one, it was there that Jephthah learned military warfare and strategy that God would later use for his own glory. See, God never ignores the gifts or the talents that he gives to someone. And in this period of his life, God was preparing Jephthah for the future. God was overseeing his gifts long before Jephthah would ever use him in God's service. God never wastes anything in his children's lives. Every single gift and talent that we have comes from him, and they can all be used in some way for his glory. You know, sometimes we see our pre-conversion experiences as a vast wasteland from which nothing can be redeemed, but that's not the case. The same God who's sovereign in our salvation is also sovereign before our salvation. And nothing that he has ordained is ever wasted. In his hands, all the broken pieces of our lives have a purpose, every single one of them. Number two. Not only did Jephthah learn military warfare and strategy that God would later use for his glory, but he also learned leadership. It wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't a small task to take a bunch of worthless men, guys that were probably rejects themselves, these worthless guys, and turn them into a mighty, effective military force. But Jephthah succeeded. And the lessons that he learned here in practical leadership would become foundational to the time when he served as a judge. And number three, Jephthah also grew to know the one true and living God. In some sense, and we're going to see this later on, Jephthah is a man who's full of contradictions. Even though he knew God, he still has some glaring misconceptions about God. But that's not too surprising given his family background, a prostitute for a mother, a father who's faithless. Given his ignorance of the scriptures, he didn't know the scriptures. But his knowledge of God was nevertheless still very real. It was very sincere. He's the only person in the entire book of Judges who uses the personal name of God more than anybody else. Jephthah knew God. And in spite of his spiritual immaturity, he was a man who was completely devoted to God, completely surrendered to Yahweh. His knowledge of God was not deep, but his knowledge of God was very real and very sincere. Third, with the members of his family, Jephthah may have been rejected. With the control of his destiny, Jephthah was being refined. But with the leaders of his country, Jephthah was being requested. And you see that in verses 4 to 11. I'm not going to take the time to read it. Fred read it earlier on. I want to say this, though. It must have been a great moment in Jephthah's life when the elders of Gilead came to him and asked him to become their leader. It wasn't a position that he had applied for. He wasn't even working towards it. But in God's sovereign providence, the door opened and Jephthah was elevated to the position of leader-in-chief in Gilead. As I was thinking about that, I came to this conclusion. Our responsibility in the Christian life is to be involved wherever we are. and to do the will of God wherever it is that God has planted us, and to learn all the lessons that He desires to teach us, and it's God's work alone to open up the doors of opportunity before us. Would you agree with that? An available heart will always find lots of work to do for the Lord. That's what happened to Isaiah, the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees Christ in all of His glory, and he's overwhelmed by that, and he's healed by that vision, and then the Lord says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And what does Isaiah say? "Here I am! Here I am, Lord, I'm available! Use me, no matter what." And he struggled a lot. See, Jephthah had learned that lesson well. Verse 11 makes it very clear that he was living his life in the conscious presence of God. Look what the text says. "And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah." He was aware of God's presence. He wanted to please God. He was not seeking that position as political opportunity. He simply saw it as a way in which he could serve his God. Jephthah wanted to serve the Lord. As a young man, Spurgeon was pondering his future, especially in relation to his education. And he says that one night he was walking along, running all the alternatives through his mind, and he felt impressed that God was telling him, "Are you seeking great things for yourself, Spurgeon? Seek them not." And Spurgeon then said this, "At that moment I realized that I would never go to Cambridge, and that I would never amount to anything more than preaching to a congregation of 200 people. I don't think there's anything bad with that. From that moment on, Spurgeon committed himself to doing the will of God, no matter what that cost. And 6 months later, at 19 years of age, Spurgeon was preaching to thousands of people every Sunday in the city of London. Now, one of the reasons I believe that happened is because Spurgeon was willing to allow God to open up the doors of his life, and he was committed to being faithful wherever God had planted him. Does that describe us this morning? Are we being faithful to God in the present? Right now, living enthusiastically for Him and for His glory at this very moment? Is that how we're living our lives? If we are, then listen, God will concern Himself with our futures. He will. It would have been so easy and tempting for Jephthah to say to the elders of Gilead, "Listen, when I needed your help, you wouldn't give it to me, so I'm not going to give mine to you. I'm going to treat you in the very same way that you treated me." It would have been so easy and tempting for Jephthah to do that, but that's not what he did. It's not what he did. Instead, Jephthah first gave himself to the Lord, and then he gave himself to the people. He lived enthusiastically for God in the present, and he let God take care of the future. Does that describe you? A leader was needed in the church, and you thought that you could do it, but you were passed by, and you've been holding a grudge ever since? Maybe you've been walking around with this great big chip on your shoulder that just won't come off. You've been saying to yourself, and maybe even to others, "You passed me by the last time, so I'm not going to do it now. Do you really think that you can pick me up and let me down anytime you like or anytime you choose? No way. Go find somebody else. Don't bother me with what the church needs." Is that your attitude this morning? It wasn't Jephthah's. Jephthah refused to become embittered. He surrendered himself to the will of God. He knew that doing God's will was so much more important than nursing his own bitter and resentful feelings. And so Jephthah consented to go. And he left the past completely behind him. Now finally, with the members of Jephthah's family, he may have been rejected. With the controller of his destiny, he may have been refined. With the leaders of his country, he may have been requested. But with the oppressors of his nation, Jephthah was being resisted. And you see that in verses 12 to 28. And again, I'm not going to take the time to read it. I'll just say this. This fourth stage of Jephthah's career put him in a very different and difficult role. It became a period of negotiation. And it brought Jephthah into an encounter with the king of the Ammonites. Now, this is the last thing that we would have ever expected Jephthah to do. From his background, we would have expected him to strike first, to fight first, and then to ask questions later, right? That's just the kind of guy Jephthah was, but that's not what he did. See, Jephthah had learned leadership. And so before he goes into battle against the Ammonites, he's concerned to confront them with the truth. And Jephthah was a man who had a firm grasp on the truth. I don't know where he got his thorough knowledge of Israel's history, but Jephthah knew it in detail. He recognized that Israel's history was really God's history. It was the account of what God had done for his people. And so before Jephthah draws up battle lines, he sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites, and he asks the obvious question. This is the question. He says, "What is your problem, king? Why are you attacking us?" And the king says this, "Because Israel took away my land at the time of Joshua, and so return it to me now peacefully or you're going to suffer for it." And Jephthah's reply is very simple, but it's very powerful. First, he tells the king, "Check your history, king. We captured the land from Sion, the king of the Amorites, and not the king of the Ammonites." And then he tells the king, "Check your theology." He says, "The God of Israel gave us this land, and we're not going to surrender his gift. Live in the land that your false god Chemosh gave you." And then he finally tells the king, "Check your apathy. For 300 years, Israel has possessed this land, and you've done nothing about it. It's too late now to be fighting for native land claims. Check your history. Check your theology. Check your apathy." I think the interesting there is that Jephthah's answer was grounded on solid historical facts, right? He didn't argue probability. He didn't dispute possibility. He stood firmly on fact. And that's where the true church of Jesus Christ has always taken her stand. The early church did not set their world ablaze by expressing opinion or by exchanging experiences, but by insisting on the truth of who Jesus Christ is and of what he's done on our behalf. They said, "We preach Christ and him crucified." They didn't rely on subjective experiences, but on objective truth. They boldly proclaim all the unshakable facts of Easter. And are we not called to do the same, friends? We don't go out into this world telling men of our experiences, but we go out into this world preaching Christ and all the great evidences of the cross and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we do. That's what we're called to do. We might add our testimonies to that, but we attack Satan on the grounds of truth and on the grounds of objective truth alone, and never on the grounds of subjective experience or feelings, right? The Bible says we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal through us. I got one more point, and I'll close with this one. The epilogue that saddens. Look at verse 29 of Judges 11. Let me read that to the end of the chapter. Judges 11, verse 29 to 40. "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel, Cameron, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low, and you become the cause of great trouble to me. For I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.' And she said to my father, 'You've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' So he said, 'Go.' Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year." A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you the prayer of Harry Ironside when he said this, "Oh God, keep me from becoming a foolish old man." Jephthah should have learned to pray like that. He made such a foolish vow, a vow he had no business making. In essence, what he was saying was this: Lord, if we don't win, we're going to be enslaved forever. So let's make a deal, you and me. If you help me overcome, then I'll offer you as a burnt offering the very first thing that comes out of the door of my house when I return home from battle. He makes this vow to God. Jephthah here, I believe, is talking about a human sacrifice. And the reason I say that is that animals in those days were not kept indoors. They were kept outside. Jephthah knew that. So he's thinking about a human sacrifice. That is such a hideous vow. It is a vow that totally contradicts the word of God, right? Leviticus 18, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. All the other nations made human sacrifices. Israel, listen guys, this was like a long time ago. So don't be kids, don't be getting into your idea that we can make human sacrifices. They were an abomination to God. So why in the world would Jephthah ever make a vow like that? I'll tell you why. It's because he didn't know the scriptures. His understanding of God's word was not deep and thorough. Remember the times in which he lived. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the culture in which Jephthah lived. Like ours today. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. No objective truth, right? If you think it's okay, it's all right. It was a time of national apostasy in the land of Israel, and there was a real famine for the word of God. And so the real problem, as I see it in Jephthah's life, was not a lack of sincerity, it was a lack of truth. That's what the problem was. His vow was the prayer of a sincere man, a zealous heart for God, but it was not founded on biblical revelation. This was zeal without knowledge. His sincerity was destructive because he had a false view of God. He believed that God could be bargained with, that you could bribe him. He believed that he could buy God's help at the expense of a human life. Jephthah could have claimed all the promises of God for the nation of Israel, but instead he tries to make a deal with God. Instead of resting in God's word, he tries to wrestle the favor of what he believed was a reluctant God by paying such a terrible price. He had this false view of God because he believed that God delighted in things that hurt. If it's really painful, if it's really hard, then that's what pleased God. And he also believed that God's favor had to be merited instead of being received by grace. And Jephthah believed that God would abandon him halfway through the job. Verse 29 tells us that God's Spirit came upon him in order to empower him to do the work. But Jephthah did not trust God to finish the work that he started. And behind all of that is an ignorance of the character of God that is rooted in a bankruptcy of the knowledge of the Word of God. Let me say that again. Behind all of Jephthah's decisions was an ignorance of the character of God that was rooted in a bankruptcy of the knowledge of the Word of God. I think there's a lesson here for all of us, isn't there? It's good to have zeal, but zeal without truth is always a dangerous mixture. Dedication without understanding always produces fanaticism. See, what a person believes about God is the most important fact about that person's life. I'm convinced of it. And let me say this. You and I will never think properly about God unless we think biblically about God. Right? The Word of God is more than enough for God's people to live their lives for His glory. To affirm the sufficiency of Scripture isn't to suggest that the Bible is going to tell us everything that we want to know, but it's going to tell us everything that we need to know about one person, and that person is who? It's Christ. It's God. It's like Kevin DeYoung once said, when we embrace everything that the Bible says about itself, then and only then will we believe what we should believe about the Word of God, feel what we ought to feel, and do with the Word of God what we ought to do. Guys, unless we know God's truth, unless we know this book, we'll never live our lives in truth. Well, God here in mercy and grace and love for His people gives them the victory. But I want to say this, guys, Jephthah's vow had nothing to do with the blessing of God. God worked despite and not because of Jephthah's vow. Take a look at verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighboring to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. They win. God gives the victory. Jephthah's coming home. They're all rejoicing. And in that moment of victory, tragedy strikes, because dancing out to meet them, full of life and joy, comes this beautiful little girl. She's the only child. And not only is she his only child, but she's his only hope for the future. Because upon her death, Jephthah's line would forever end. And when he sees this little girl coming out of the house, his heart is broken into 1,000 pieces. Jephthah's life comes to an end at that moment. Jephthah's daughter, however, was an exceptional young lady. Her father may have been ignorant of God's word, but she certainly wasn't. Because when for the very first time she hears of the vow that her father makes, you know what she does? She submits to it. Again, this is like centuries ago. It was a vow that he had made to God, and it was binding. Ecclesiastes 5 says this: when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Jephthah was caught. All she asked for was a 2-month postponement, during which time she wept, not only because she was going to die, but also because she was going to die childless, which was the supreme tragedy for Hebrew women. And then in verse 39, we read these words: and at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. There are many commentators who believe that Jephthah did not put his daughter to death, but that he just committed her to a life of perpetual virginity in service in the tabernacle, but I don't believe that. I'd like to believe that, but I don't. I think the plain meaning of the text is that Jephthah's daughter was offered up in sacrifice. Terrible, terrible story. Terrible end to an otherwise life used by God. I want to leave you with two lessons. And the first one is this: we have to overcome this notion, that before God can ever use any one of us, we've got to fit into some kind of special mold. We've got to have the right family background. We've got to have the right social standing and connections, the right educational training. Guys, that's not the case. You know my story. My father took his life when I was 14. My mother tried to take her life in front of my eyes when I was 16. This guy was headed for disaster, but God, in mercy and grace, reached down, plucked me out of a life of sin, saved me, and called me to serve him. Praise God for that. God uses him, whoever he wants to use. And you know what? He gets all the glory for that. He does. It wasn't Jephthah's knowledge. It wasn't his skills. It wasn't his pedigree that ultimately brought Israel the victory. It was God's grace. It was God's power. It was God's direct intervention. That's all it was. God's mercy used Jephthah. But Jephthah just didn't sit around passively watching God accomplish his purposes through him, right? No, that's not what he did. Instead, Jephthah traveled through the region. He gathered troops. He trained them. He organized them. He developed strategies. He led the attack. Guys, the point here is this: to be led by the Spirit of God. If you say that you're being led by the Spirit of God, you're going to be led into activity. You're going to be led into doing work, right? You're not going to sit back. You're going to serve the Lord. In God's hands, listen to me, in God's hands, all the broken pieces of our lives have meaning. God doesn't waste anything. So friend, don't become bitter. Don't become angry. Don't become resentful because you perceive that maybe people have passed you over. Maybe God has passed you over. My exhortation to you this morning is live enthusiastically for Jesus Christ right now. Right now, wherever God has placed you, no matter what it is, pour yourself into that. And let God take care of the future. Let God open the doors of opportunity for you. Number two, second lesson: we need to know the Word of God. As horrible as his actions were at the end of his life, there's one positive feature I think that still continues to challenge us even today. Listen to me. He made a vow to God, and he took that vow seriously. Now, it's really not hard for us to criticize this man, is it? His actions were deplorable. They were intolerable. But how many times have we made pledges to God that we haven't kept? Maybe it's when we study the scriptures for ourselves, or maybe it's when we hear the word of God being preached. We've been moved, we've been touched, we've been convicted, and we respond to that deep inward work of the Spirit by making some very significant promises. Lord, I surrender all. Whatever you want, wherever you want, whenever you want, for as long as you want, I hold nothing back. I give myself completely to you. But then it ends right there. We don't go any farther than that. We weren't really that serious. We spoke words, said the words, but nothing else takes place. And because it never becomes a real part of our lives, the vows and pledges we made become nothing less than a cheap emotional sentiment. Nothing else. That's all it is. Listen to me. Believe whatever you want to believe about Jephthah, but at least the man took his vows before God with great seriousness. And the question that we must ask ourselves today is have we taken our pledges and our vows with great seriousness? There's one message that we need to take hold of in this sad scene of Jephthah's life. It's the danger of biblical ignorance. To be ignorant of the Word of God, especially as it relates to salvation, especially as it relates to sanctification and service, is the pathway to moral and spiritual and eternal ruin. You don't want that to happen to you. The last time that Dr. Harry Ironside lectured at Dallas Theological Seminary, he was almost blind. His wife would read the text, and he would preach it. And during that series of lectures, he held up his Bible and he said this, "Men, I wish that I had read other books less and this book more." There is no substitute for the knowledge of God that comes to us through a thorough knowledge of God's Word. Look it up, let it in, and live it out. It's God's only cure for man's spiritual ignorance. And sad to say that most of our North American evangelical Protestant churches that preach the gospel, Christians who do bring their Bibles to church will bring their Bibles to church on Sunday and leave it on the shelf till the following week. And they won't open it up at all to seek the face of their God. The Bible says, "The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward." Know the Word of God, because it'll point you to the true Word of God, who? Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. So many lessons that we can learn from the life of Jephthah. A man full of contradictions, a man with great zeal but little knowledge. A man who does great things for you, Lord, amazing things for you. A man who really does want to serve you, but makes such a terrible vow at the end of his life. Father, forgive us, Lord, for not serving you with enthusiasm where you planted us. Forgive us for thinking, Lord, that you can't use us for whatever reason it might be, maybe our background, maybe, Lord, insecurities or insufficiency. Father, none of those things matter to you. What matters to you is an available heart. What matters to you is a man or a woman or young person who says, "Here I am, send me." A man or woman or young person who loves you and wants to serve you. That's what matters, Lord. That's all that matters. Give us the grace to live life like that here in Newcastle, in this church, Father. Give us the grace to be zealous with knowledge. Zeal that is spurred on by truth, Father. Give us the grace to serve Jesus Christ. Give us the grace to study the Word of God. Help us, Lord, not be spiritually ignorant or spiritually immature. Give us the grace to listen to your Word, to hear you speak from your Word, that we might be changed for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.